Really great to welcome back a number of our university students, college students who are here. Really great to welcome back people who are here from the lake. You've been there all summer, or you've been out enjoying the sun. Yeah, it's good. I'm not sure. Was that clap for me or the university students? I think it was for them, wasn't it? That's great. You know, one of the things that that I love about this community of faith is that we're following Jesus together, and we're doing it in every sphere of the generational life of the church, from young to old. And the experts say that intergenerational churches, they just don't work. They're too hard, they're too messy. But Jesus has been defying the experts for a very long time. And I'm thankful that this is a community of faith, young and old, that is following Jesus together, and we're finding our way, and it's beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. And I'm delighted to be part of that. But before I became a pastor, I actually had a real job. I worked as a research assistant at the BC Cancer Agency in Vancouver. And in my time there, I got to know one of the radiation oncologists. His name was Barry. And Barry grew up in Cork, Ireland. And he went to a Catholic school growing up his whole life. And he told me some of the stories of how he would get into trouble with the teachers at the school, because Barry was both mischievous and inquisitive. And any of you teachers out there know that that is an ingredient where you love the child one moment and loathe them the next, right? And so Barry would tell me the stories of how he'd get into trouble. And I remember one day he shared a story with me. He said that there was one day he was in his religious studies class, and he stood up in the middle of class, and he said to the teacher, he said, "Teacher, I can believe that there is a God, but can you tell me why I should worship that God?" And the teacher kind of thought that his question was irreverent. And so she told him to sit down and to be quiet and to stop asking such smart aleck questions. I can almost hear his little Irish accent asking it in a smart aleck accent. But as Barry retold the story some 40 years later, I could tell he was still living with the same question. And he told me, he said, "Keith, no one has ever been able to answer that question for me." See, many people live with unanswered questions. Questions about God. They live with some kind of problem with faith that they have been wrestling with sometimes for 40, 50 years. A question that has never been adequately addressed for them. And often people live with these questions or these problems of faith either because questions are not encouraged to be asked or nobody's been equipped to actually give them an intelligent and thoughtful answer. Well, over the next month, I want to wade into the problems that we so often face. I want to address a few of the major problems, the major questions that people have against Christianity. And I want to provide some helpful, thoughtful, intelligent answers. But more than that, more important than that, I want to equip you, the saints, God's people, to be able to answer the very real questions, the very real problems people have with Christianity, people like your friends and your neighbors, your classmates. I want to help you answer their questions. Over the next 4 weeks or so, I'm going to try and tackle four things. We're going to look at four problems with Christianity. The problem that is raised against Christianity when people say that Christianity is arrogantly exclusive, that's the first one. That science has disproven God, the second one. The third is the problem of pain and suffering. And the fourth problem with Christianity, Christians. It's going to be good. It's going to be a little different. Normally when I preach, I like to take a passage of Scripture, teach, and I aim my words directly at your heart because that's where Jesus works the best. Over the next 4 weeks, I'm going to aim my words at your head. And I believe Jesus accesses the heart through the head so often as we open to him. And so I'm looking forward to this sermon series with you. Today, I want to begin what I believe is the biggest problem that is brought against Christianity in the marketplace of ideas in our world today. And the objection goes something like this: Christianity is arrogantly exclusive. Jesus isn't the only way to God, but simply one way to God, because all roads lead to God. It goes on. Every religion is equally valid and leads to the same thing. Have you heard this objection? I'm sure you have. Christianity is exclusive. How could you believe that Jesus is the only way to God? All roads lead to God. If you've ever watched Oprah, or you've ever walked in outside of a church, you've heard this objection. We see it everywhere we go. So on the one hand, you have the Christian belief that Jesus is the only way to God. And I want to take a moment and let you know that we actually do believe that, because Jesus says it himself. The historical documents tell us. The scriptures tell us. John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And when Jesus refers to the Father there, he's speaking of the Almighty One, of God himself. "No one comes to the Almighty God except through me," from the lips of Jesus. And then in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, the Apostle Peter, he summarizes what stands at the core of our faith in Christ. Speaking of Jesus, he says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." And so on the one hand, Christians believe that Jesus is the only way to God. But on the other hand, so much of our culture objects to the idea of one exclusive path to God, because no single religion could ever claim to know the absolute truth about the reality of God. This is the challenge, the problem with Christianity that's posed. And often, this challenge to Christianity is posed with an old parable. Perhaps you've heard this. It's the parable of the blind men and the elephant. The story, it's got a few different forms, but it goes more or less like this. Three blind men come across an elephant, but being blind, they don't know what they have found. One of the men grabs hold of the elephant's leg. The second grabs hold of the elephant's tail, and the third grabs hold of the elephant's ear. Now, the first man, touching the leg, he begins to describe the elephant as this thick tree stump-like creature. The second, who is holding the tail, begins to describe the creature as a rope-like creature. And then the third, holding the ear, describes this creature as something like a fan. In the end, the parable suggests that each person gives a true description of the elephant from their unique perspective. And according to the parable, so it is with religious beliefs today. They each describe a real truth, a true reality from the unique experience and perspective that they hold. So the cultural objection that we face to Christianity is that it's arrogant. It's arrogant for Christians to think that Jesus is the only way to God because they are simply one of the blind men in the illustration. And as one of the blind men, they can only know one part of the whole picture of God. Okay, this is the objection to Christianity, the problem people have. This is how it's often described. Now, I want to come back to this parable a little later. Okay, I'm going to come back to this. But for now, let me simply leave it there, to illustrate the problem that people have with Christianity's exclusive claim that Jesus is the only way to God. How are we doing? You with me? Still with me? Good. Okay, I want to help us think through this problem that's raised against Christianity, and here's how I want to do it. First, I want to clear up a few things that I want to set straight at the outset. So I'm going to clear up a few things at the beginning. That's the first thing I want to do. Second, I want to show you the problem with the problem that is raised against Christianity, okay? I'm going to address the problems that arise in this problem against Christianity. And third, I want to give you a perspective. I want to give you a perspective of how Jesus' exclusive claim has in fact done the opposite of what people object to. Namely, how Jesus' exclusive claim has in fact been the world's most radical an effective form of inclusion. Okay, that's where I'm going this morning. One, two, three. First, let me clear up a few things to start with. First, and this might shock you, I mean that. Christians believe that people can come to a legitimate knowledge of God outside of the Christian faith. We do well to understand this in this conversation in our world. We believe that people can come to a legitimate understanding of God without the Christian Bible and even without hearing of Jesus. And our Bible tells us, Romans 1, verse 20, it makes the case clearly. God's word says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made." As Christians, we can affirm that there are things that can be known about God that are common among people of all walks of life and faith. We can affirm that. The challenge is, however, and mark this, there is more to know about God than nature could ever tell us. There is more to know. We need more information. We need a greater revelation of God than is seen in creation. And as God's people, we believe that greater revelation, it comes in the person of Jesus Christ. Are you tracking with me? But at the outset, as we engage our friends and neighbors who don't know Jesus yet, they don't know the fullest revelation of who God is, we can affirm that people outside of the Christian faith are not ignorant about God. They can know of God. Of course they can. Though Jesus is the only one who reveals the whole of God and his plan for us. So that's the first thing. Second, and we got to mark this as God's people, Jesus speaks against religious people who think they're morally superior to others because they're closer to God. He speaks against it time and time again. I call it moral exclusivism. And the religious leaders of Jesus' day, particularly some of the Pharisees, they were moral exclusionists. They lived with a sense of religious superiority because they knew how to live a life pleasing to God. But we know Jesus spoke time and time again against their arrogant moral superiority. And a great example of this is the parable of the Good Samaritan that we read about in Luke chapter 10. And if you're unfamiliar with this, I encourage you to go there this week and read it. Luke 10, verses 25 to 37. It's the story of a man who is walking down the road, and he is attacked by some robbers. He's beaten and left for dead on the side of the road. And the story goes on as Jesus tells it, and he says that a priest walks by this man who's been beaten and bloodied on the side of the road, but the priest simply walks on by. A little while later, a minister from the temple, he walks along the same road. He sees the man who has been robbed. He's bloody and beaten on the side of the road, but the minister from the temple continues to walk by. And finally, a Samaritan walks by. And he kneels down beside this man who's been hurt. He bandages his wounds. He takes care of his needs. Then he writes a blank check and gives it to the hotel owner and says, "Pay for anything that he needs out of my own pocket." Do you know the story? The point of the story comes in knowing that for the priests and the ministers of the temple, they would often look down their noses on the Samaritans, seeing them as morally inferior. But Jesus doesn't work that way. In fact, the good news that Jesus came preaching was that God accepts us not because of the good things we've done, but rather through Jesus we're accepted because we've been forgiven of all the bad things that we've done. Jesus, time and time again, speaks against moral arrogance. And so we should have none of it in our conversation with our non-Christian friends on this matter. We're not better. Listen to what Tim Keller says in his book, The Reason for God. I love this. He says this: "Christian believers are not accepted by God because of their moral performance, wisdom, or virtue, but because of Christ's work on their behalf. Most religions and philosophies of life assume that one's spiritual status depends on your religious attainments. And this naturally leads adherents to feel superior to those who don't believe and behave as they do. The Christian gospel, in any case, should not have that effect. And so Christians, when we really live into our faith in Jesus, we have nothing to do with moral exclusivism. In fact, we can expect to find people of all other faiths who are nicer, kinder, wiser, and by all accounts better than we are. Christianity is not morally exclusive. It's gospel inclusive. It's the way of Jesus. Okay, two things I wanted to clear up. I've just cleared them up. It's the attitude into which we enter this conversation with those two things in mind. Now, the problem itself. Here's the problem, again, I want to express it clearly, that people often raise against Christianity. That Christianity is exclusive. Jesus isn't the only way to God, they say, but simply one way to God because all roads lead to God. Every religion is equally valid and leads to more or less the same things. Now, there are some major problems that arise when this problem is raised against Christianity. And I want to name three. Three problems with the problem itself. First, the rejection of the Christian claim to know the whole truth about God has simply just been replaced by another claim to know the whole truth about God. Did you notice that? Think back to the parable of the blind men and the elephant. This is a real winsome parable, isn't it? It's easy to follow, easy to track the logic. It's quite convincing in many ways. It's a winful parable that captures the idea that no one single religion can claim to know the whole truth about God. But let's think about the parable a little deeper. The parable is being told by someone, isn't it? It's being told by a storyteller. And that storyteller is claiming to see the whole picture. The storyteller is claiming to have a comprehensive vision and understanding of who God is and how we come to know that God. The storyteller claims to have a perspective on the truth that no one else in the story has. In effect, the storyteller is claiming to be able to do what they say no one can do, which is have a comprehensive vision of God and how we come to know Him. Right? This view has opposed one worldview that claims to ultimately know the way to God by suggesting another worldview that claims to ultimately know the way to God. In effect, one exclusive worldview has been replaced by another exclusive worldview. Are you tracking with me? Ironically, the religious inclusivists inevitably exclude everyone who disagrees with their ideology. It's an exclusive truth claim. The problem with this problem against Christianity is that it's ironically exclusive when we really think about it. So as we think a little deeper, the objection being raised doesn't really get us very far at the outset. It leads us simply to another worldview that excludes people based on what they believe. You either believe it or you don't. You're either right or wrong. It's the same thing. It just is kind of clouded in smoke. The truth of the matter is that a claim to know the ultimate truth about God is not the problem at all. But rather, the real issue is to consider whether or not that claim is true. That's the question we should be asking. Is it true that Jesus is the only way to God? Is it true? That's the question we need to consider. That's the first problem. The first problem with the problem is that it's ironically exclusive. The second problem with the problem that people raise against the Christian faith is that it's intellectually illogical. It's a bit of a cumbersome term, but it's illogical. When we think about it, it actually doesn't make a whole lot of sense. A few years ago, I was invited to participate in a multi-faith forum, a panel, alongside other leaders from the other major world religions, Hinduism, Sikhism, Buddhism, Judaism, and Islam. And I was the Christian representative on the panel. And our topic was the pathways to peace. And we were instructed as presenters to give our religion's view of peace and how that peace can be manifest in our world. And so each of us as presenters, we were very careful to express our unique perspective, pointing out where we had similarities with the other faiths and also being careful to articulate where the differences lied between us. And during the question time afterwards, there was a man named Mike who voiced his concerns about the differences the panelists were highlighting, because we were highlighting differences. He was uncomfortable with the fact that there were differences in our religious views, and he wanted to ask his question. He said, "Aren't you all just saying the same thing? All religions lead to the same God, so the differences you're talking about aren't really a big deal, are they?" And when he asked the question, all of the panelists just looked to me. I'm not sure why they silently, they nominated me to answer and address the question. And I said something like this. I can't remember exactly what it was, but I said something like this. I said, "It is a nice idea to think that all of our respective religions lead to the same God, and that our differences in belief, that they don't really matter. But the problem is this. Though it is a nice idea, it doesn't really make sense logically to say that all of our faiths lead to the same God, because we believe fundamentally different things about who that God is." And then I motioned toward my Muslim friend on the panel, an imam, and I said, "For instance, if I were to say to my Muslim friend that God, his God, Allah, comes in the person of Jesus, he would be deeply offended, because Jesus was a man who lived 2,000 years ago, and that would be a blasphemous thing to say." And when I looked over at my imam friend, he was like nodding like this. And I went on, "But that's what we Christians believe. So if all of our religions lead us in part to the same God, how do you reconcile the major differences between us? We either come to God who is Jesus, as Christians would say, or we come to God who is completely not Jesus, as my Muslim friends would say. How do you reconcile the difference that it leads us to the same God? It doesn't make sense. It's intellectually illogical." The thought that all religions are equally legitimate paths to God is highly illogical. It comes from the idea that all religions basically teach the same thing about God, which when you get down to it is grossly naive and it's ill-informed. And to be honest, there is an air of arrogance when people speak this kind of language, right? When Mike asked the question in the room, he assumed that he knew more about the religious traditions than the leaders that were there to represent them. And so the problem with this problem with Christianity is first that it's ironically exclusive, and second that it's intellectually illogical. But I want you to know it's also morally irresponsible. And I don't use those words lightly. It's morally irresponsible. People often say all religions are equally valid and have something to contribute to the truth about God. In his book, The Problem of God, Mark Clark points out that many people who make this claim, they forget something. He says it this way. They forget that the ancient Ammonites worshipped a god named Moloch, who demanded children be burned alive while drums were beaten to drown out their screams. And he asks, is that a valid religion? Of course not. Of course not. And while this is an extreme example, it does make the point. It would be morally irresponsible of us to give all religious ideas equal value. It would be irresponsible. I've been watching reruns of The Office on Netflix lately. Does anyone know The Office? I've got a few smiles, and yeah, yes, oh, Michael Scott. It got really bad in season 8, or was it 7, when Michael Scott left? Yeah. So this episode I was watching just it was last week, was from season 9, at the very end of the season. If you don't know the show, just go with me on this one, all right? In this episode in season 9, Dwight and Nellie were in a power conflict over giving money to a charity. You remember this? Do you see this one? Dwight is an eccentric character in the show.
And he insisted that charities were completely useless. And to prove the point, he decided that he was going to support a charity funding the Taliban. It's a crazy show, I know. And so Nellie devises a plan to trick Dwight in this power struggle. She gets him to sign a piece of paper that he would then live by Taliban law. He signs a contract. He signs it with a pen that he will live under Taliban law, which is just a really another way for saying strict conservative Sharia law. So he signs this piece of paper saying he'll live by the law. And then what Nellie does after he signs with the pen is she steals his pen. She goes to Dwight and says, "I stole your pen. Now you must live by the law you just signed." And we know that the law insists that someone's hand is cut off for stealing. And so she pulled out a butcher knife, gave it to him, put her hand on the table. And she knew he wasn't going to do it. She wanted to call his bluff. She wanted to prove that she was a greater intellect than he was. But here's the point. There are some religious ideas about God and what God asks of us that need to be critically analyzed, and some that need to be completely rejected. To simply say that all religious views are equally valid is morally irresponsible. We need to put our heads on, and we need to think, what can we know of God? And how can we be certain it's of God? And we need to follow the truth, what is real and true. So here's the problem with the problem. When we think it through, it's ironically exclusive. It's intellectually illogical, and it's morally irresponsible. Now, I want to end. I want to give you some perspective. I want to give you some perspective on what Jesus' claim to be the only way to God actually has produced in the world. Because the exclusive claim of Jesus has actually been the greatest force that our world has seen for inclusion. When Jesus and his early followers began claiming that he was the only way to God, they did this within the first century Greco-Roman world, right? This was the world Jesus spoke into. This was the world he announced the fact that he was the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but through him. In the first century Greco-Roman world, the culture was largely stratified into different social groups. There were divisions and barriers between these groups. There was a great distance between the rich and the poor in the first century Greco-Roman world, much like it is today. But there was this great gap between rich and poor. In that world, women were considered inferior to men. They didn't have the rights and privileges that men had. And there were these huge religious divisions that existed in the day of Jesus between Jew and Gentile. And the divisions between Jew and Gentile, though we don't often hear this, they often ended in bloodshed. There were revolts, there were uprisings between Jews and Gentiles that ended in bloodshed. There was division, there was hostility. There were these deeply social divisions in the world that Jesus announced his gospel message into. But here's the thing. As the early Christians insisted that Jesus was the only way to God, as they insisted that Jesus was the only way to peace, that he was the only way to abundant life, things began to change in the Greco-Roman world. And history tells the story. Communities began to form around the person of Jesus. And lives began to be transformed. And the deeply entrenched barriers between people, they came tumbling down in a way that the world has never seen before. The rich and the poor, they entered into mutual fellowship with one another. And I'm not talking about charity. The world had seen charity before. But the rich and poor began to enter into a deeply mutual fellowship with one another, where they shared life, where the rich would wait intentionally until the poor were done their work so that they could share a meal together. They would share possessions with one another. There was this dividing wall of hostility that was overcome in the name of Jesus because they were following him as the only way to salvation. And it wasn't just between rich and poor. It was also the social divisions between men and women that were radically changed. In the broader society, women had a low status. They were subjected to high levels of female infanticide. There were forced marriages. And there was a lack of economic equality between men and women. But history has shown that Christianity gave women a much greater sense of security and equality than previously had existed anywhere in the ancient classical world. That's what the historians tell us. And finally, the ethnic and religious divisions between Jews and Gentiles, they were radically overturned. They were radically overturned in the early Christian church. Where there was once bloodshed, now enemies, they would break bread together. They would eat together. Enemies had been turned into friends, into family. They were embraced as family. And all of this, it resulted because people centered their lives on Jesus, believing him to be the only way to God, the only way to peace, the only way to salvation. And you know what? That kind of thing still happens today. It happens today when people are faithfully following Jesus, not their own agenda. Here's the point. Jesus in Christianity is often rejected because it claims to be the exclusive way to God. But history has shown that Jesus' claim to exclusivity has actually been the greatest force of radical inclusion that our world has ever seen. Jesus, his exclusivity turned human history on its head and spread a radical inclusion that brought down the barriers of race and class and gender. And history tells the story. It even saw enemies embrace as friends, and it still does. And as you think about it, isn't that precisely the kind of thing you would expect to see on the pathway to God? Friends, there is no other name under heaven by which we are saved. Jesus is the way, the only way, to everlasting peace and inclusion in the life of God and to the abundant life that we've been made for. And Jesus calls you by name. He calls each one of us by name. Whether we have a North American name or an Arabic name, it doesn't matter what name. Jesus spoke Arabic. He didn't speak English. He calls you all by name. And he says, you're mine. You are my beloved. And I know the way to life. I know the way to peace. And if you follow my way, no one is excluded. Will you turn to Jesus with me this morning? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, oh, we thank you that we can use our brains and that we can use them to think critically about the challenges that we feel in our life and that we face in our world. And so, Lord Jesus, I don't stand up here presuming to have all the answers because I know I don't have all the answers. But Jesus, we know that you have given us the answers that we need to find life and find it to the fullest. And so, Lord, there are people here who are struggling. They're struggling with questions that have gone unanswered. And maybe even this morning, the answer that I've tried to give in a short amount of time is still unsatisfying. Jesus, by your Spirit, may you bring satisfaction to the souls of people who are searching. And Jesus, I pray that you would begin to heal the deep divisions that exist between the big religious traditions in our world. Jesus, where the Christian church has been unkind, and where we have not represented you in our walk, we ask for your forgiveness. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would fill us with your Spirit afresh so that we can minister and walk in the love of Christ. Give us wisdom in our conversation with our non-Christian friends. And Lord Jesus, we pray that your life-giving gospel, that your love and the life of heaven would mark us and our conversations with our friends so that all might come to know the joy the joy of your inclusive embrace. Amen.